Good morning, church. Good morning. It's great to be with you. If we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here. And it's great to serve you as we come to God's word this morning. Keep that passage open in front of you as we explore it together. But let me pray and ask for God's help to help us as we come to his word. Father, you are worthy of all praise. We've been singing that this morning. And we want to honor you as we come to your word now. We want to listen to you carefully. Father, would your spirit really guide us through this passage to help us to know the message that you speak of, the message of life, of hope, of salvation that you bring before us and to this city. Father, help us to digest this message in our hearts and in our souls and to be able to share and proclaim this message to those around us, we ask, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. 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 Great. Well, as we've just been hearing from Anthony and from Julie, we had our kind of vision day as members last Saturday, and it was a really nice time gathering together to really explore the vision of our church family in this new season. If you're not aware of the vision, it's on our website. It's to be a community following Jesus, making him known, seeking the renewal of London. That's the broad vision. Now, I get it. We haven't quite dug into it to kind of nail down, right, what does that really look like exactly like as a church, as RCL? And that's what we're going to do in the coming weeks as we explore this series in Acts. And in the coming weeks and months, as the eldership, as a staff team, as a leadership in this church, pray together and explore what does that look like on the ground for us as a church. So there'll be more stuff coming in the coming weeks and months. So please do keep praying. Please do keep coming to chat to me, the other elders, the other leaders as well. We'd love to keep hearing from you as we explore that. But we're in this mini-series of Acts because we want to see what God's word says about the church and to be shaped by his word, not our own ideas. It's not our own agenda. It's not our vision that we bring, but we bring it before the Lord and say, God, show us what this looks like. And so we've been like looking through the first couple of chapters of Acts, and we started with this whole idea of, okay, what is the mission that Jesus sends us on? And we saw that in Acts chapter 1. It's to take the gospel, to take the news of Christ to the ends of the earth. And then last week, we saw the power that we have to do that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost. And today, we're going to focus more on, okay, what is the content of the message that we bring and we carry within us and out into this city and into this world? That's what we're going to explore this morning. So let me ask you this. If you were to describe Christianity, the Christian faith, in one word, what would you say? Apart from the Sunday school answer, oh, it's Jesus. Yeah, I know, that's right. But what's going through your mind right now? What are some of the themes that you know? It's always interesting to listen to what people say. Often people say things like love or peace or joy or patience or kindness or we're going to the fruits of the Holy Spirit, self-control and so on. But today I want to focus on the word hope. Because I think that's the primary angle that Peter is taking us in his sermon. That Christianity is about hope. Now consider this word hope for a moment. Why do people hope in things? Now I want you to picture a chart of someone or something in this world's kind of life, anything in this world. Think about the life journey it goes on across time. Which way does it go? See, almost everything in this world, it bumbles along quite nicely, but ultimately it's actually pointing downwards, isn't it? Think about flowers. Flowers are great, aren't they? Well, they're all right, but my family think they're great. But when you see them in the market, they're really fresh, they look really nice and bright. But we all know what happens to flowers after a bit of time. After a few days, they start to physically droop and point downwards. Then comes a point of despair where you've got to throw them out. Think about cars. If you've ever had a car, a nice new car, shiny and exciting. But over time, what happens? Lights start to beep and flash. You have no idea what they mean. Services keep pointing out, you've got these issues, you've got to keep fixing them. I don't know, okay, fine, I'll trust you. I don't know if this is still true, but as soon as you buy a new car, apparently it loses half its value within a day or two. And after a few years, it goes from a nice and shiny thing to a good old banger, to the point of despair where you've got to take it to the scrapyard. See, everything in this world has this sort of downward trajectory. And that includes our lives, things in our lives. Our careers, our jobs, as much as we make of it, there will come a time when things will draw to a close, no matter how many awards and achievements and qualifications you have. Our homes, as nice as we make them, it's a place of peace and security and comfort. But when you have a home, you know what it's like. Things start to break. Things go out of fashion. And the thing that we value most, life itself, is on a downward trajectory. See, there is something that is the most powerful thing that anything in this world, any person in this world would ever face, and that is the reality of death. Our culture tries so hard to push it to the margins of society so it's unseen. We have care homes over here, hospitals over there. We sort of institutionalize and segregate death away from the general population. But debates rage on. We've got the parliamentary debate about assisted dying. It just shows how raw, how real, how complex death is for humanity. Because it's something that we all have to face at some point. It's a key part of defining what it means to be human. Now, you might have come into church this morning going, oh, great, we're going to have a happy sermon. And you're like, wow, Mike, that's a real mood killer. But this is why hope is so important in our culture. Because hope is what we do to push against that downward trajectory. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope pushes us to make most of the opportunity that we have in our lives to try and nudge that trajectory up. Flowers remind us of that downward trajectory, right? So what do? We push hard against it. We get vases of water and flower food in the hope that we'll push the flowers up. Apparently, you can turn roses upside down, and that keeps them going longer, apparently. I've never had a rose given to me before. Probably a good thing. It's fine. It's okay. That's not. Anyway, let's move on. Cars remind us of the downward trajectory. So we service it, we replace parts, we give it paint jobs, we hope that this will keep it going. In our lives, we hope to push against that downward trajectory. The things that we do to give us joy and comfort and satisfaction against that downward trajectory that we all know we actually deep down are on. Which is why we put our hope in things like health. We get a good diet, a gym membership, go CrossFit. It makes me feel happier and healthier. Gives me more energy, makes me look good, feel positive, prolong my physical life perhaps. Place our hope in our careers, because when things are going well with our jobs and careers, it sort of pushes our up against that downward trajectory. It gives us a sense of satisfaction and achievement. We're adding value to society. We place our hope in our relationships, our family, our friends. Because when we're in those relationships founded upon love and trust and harmony, there is so much joy to be found. Now, hear me right. These are all really great things that God has given to us to benefit from and enjoy in this life. They are means of being a vehicle of blessings to other people. God is saying, look, use these and use your gifts for that purpose. But the problem is this. See, as good as all of those things are, all of those cannot ultimately stop that downward trajectory. Their power to push against that downward trajectory of life is limited at best. In fact, at times, some of those good things like careers, like health, even relationships can often do the opposite. Because if your health deteriorates, if you lose your job, if a trust in a relationship is broken, they add fuel to that downward trajectory. Because the Bible tells us those things were never meant to be our ultimate hope. It's so important that we understand the situation of our downward trajectory and the realization that the things that the world provides for hope are not the solution. Because this will make us then realize how powerful and essential Christian hope is. And that's what Peter's going to point out for us today. So we're going to work through this sermon of Peter's. Four things I want to point out. The Christian message is so good. The Christian hope is so good because it's a message of hope from God. That's the first thing we're going to see. It's a message of hope over death, second thing. It's a message of hope in a king, and a message of hope leading to repentance. Those four things. Let's work through each one. A message of hope from God. That's the first thing. See, the reality about hope is it's really dependent on what or who that hope is placed in. See, I reckon for a lot of us, Google reviews is a big foundation. Right, let me ask you this. How many of you would go to a new place to eat which has no reviews whatsoever? Anybody? Oh, look at you. You daredevils. I get a bit nervous. But if it's got thousands of reviews and it's like a 4.7, you feel a little bit more assured, right? The point is it depends on who or what you place your hope in. We want some sort of assurance and foundation. And the thing is, the Christian hope is placed in the God of the universe. Do you see in those opening verses 22 to 24, constantly you hear God's name. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Verse 22 carries on. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Verse 24, but God raised him. See, the story of hope that we believe in as Christians is written and planned by God. That is the foundation. See, hope in the world is often based on things that are unknown to us. I hope this car will carry on going for 100,000 miles. I hope this job, this career will work out well for me. I hope this relationship will be beneficial for me. Ahead of us is a road of uncertainty and surprises, but the Christian hope is based upon God, who has written, planned, and fulfilled it all. Nothing surprises God. Nothing ever did, and nothing ever will. Nothing is unexpected or uncertain for God. The Christian faith is not built on some random events that so happened that we kind of pulled them together and go, oh, that's worked out quite nicely for us. The Christian faith is built upon a hope that comes from God himself, a plan he had before even the creation of the world, even before you and I existed. And the story of the Bible, the scripture, is a revelation of that plan. Constantly, God is making promise after promise, saying, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to call you to be my people, to establish you in my kingdom for eternity. That is the story of the Bible. To show us how God's promises never fail. Even in the face of uncertainty, as we look at it from human eyes, God say, and asking, is God going to pull through? God says, you bet you I will. Every time. This is often what's called the sovereignty of God. That God is in control and sovereign over all things. That is why hope in God is a powerful, stable, certain, good, unchanging thing. Which is the basis and foundation of the Christian hope. Even right at the beginning, when things looked like it had gone wrong in Genesis chapter 3, what does God do? He promises the woman Eve that she would have a seed, an heir, who would come to crush the head of the enemy, so that through him, God's people will be gathered to himself, to God again. I've mentioned that before, but it's so key that you see that right at the start, God had a plan. The story of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is sort of going, who's this heir going to be who's going to rescue God's people? And it comes through a series of promises and fulfillments through Abraham, through David, through Solomon, through the prophets. Proof of God's faithfulness time and time again until we come to this man here today, the man accredited by God in verse 22, and this man Jesus. There you have, it's a message of hope from God, which moves us to the second thing. It's a message of hope over death. See, the reason I started with this sort of downer about the real trajectory of the world that we live in is to show us why the Christian message is so good. Even in the face of death, which is the ultimate end of every trajectory that we have in this world. See, we try so hard to nudge this downward trajectory, but we can't do it. It's like us trying to nudge a train off its rails with a stick. We need something or somebody greater to do that. And here is God's plan. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, our faith is built upon this man. Verse 22, a man accredited by God. See, as people on the earth watched him and came into contact with him, they could see he was a man from God. He spoke the word of God. He did wonders and signs from God. People were buzzing. They were saying, man, this man surely is something to do with God, the Son of God. But why was he here? See, Jesus was already, he was always in that eternal upward trajectory with God in glory. But why would he come here to this earth to join us in this downward trajectory? Because that is the plan of God to show his love and grace for people like us who had no hope. See, Jesus came to walk and endure the agony of death that we all face. That language in verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. God hands Jesus over to be crucified on a cross at the hands of wicked men. It's important here because we've seen already God is sovereign. He's planned everything, but that comes together with human responsibility. On one side, we have God's plans being fulfilled, just as he had planned from the beginning, but on the other side of the same coin, we see humanity's hand in acting according to the desires of their own hearts. because they didn't want Jesus to be their king. And as they come together, it led to Jesus facing the type of death that none of us would ever wish on anybody, where he endured the very real agonies of death. See, I think a huge reason we hate talking about death is because it comes with so much pain and agony and frustration. Think about flowers. Let's come back to flowers. We're talking a lot about flowers today. When you see bright, vibrant flowers, when they start losing their petals one by one, when they start drooping down, you feel sad. They've got to go into the bin. When the car we have starts to die, when we have to keep fixing it, it takes time and energy, it's agony, until we have to scrap it. When we have to move house, or in worst case scenarios, when we're potentially going to lose our homes, it is hugely painful. We lose our comfort, our security, our memories, our livelihoods. I know that some people in our church family have faced this very recently, are facing this right now. And so we pray with you, as much as we pray for those in California, for whom this is so, so real. When we lose loved ones in this world, that is a deep, deep pain and agony, which I know has been a reality for some of us in here, in this room, both recently and in the past. And it still hurts, doesn't it? See, in all of this, death is not only painful for the person in it, but it affects so many people and things around them too. The shockwaves of death are so far-reaching. But you see, that's what Jesus endured. He came and joined us on that downward trajectory. He went to the end of it all, to the ultimate, to face death itself. So at the cross, all hope was gone as Jesus breathed his last. Hope had turned to despair for Jesus. See, it wasn't only his physical pain that he endured on the cross. That alone was terrifying and agonizing enough. But he endured the relational pain of being abandoned by his friends, by his followers. Those who had walked so closely with him for so many years, they'd run off. But worse yet, he endured the relational and spiritual pain of the silence of his Father. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism, his Father proclaimed from the heavens, "This is my Son in whom I'm so pleased." But at the cross, as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he met with? Silence from the heavens. Jesus faced the agony of that downward trajectory all the way to the end in the worst way possible. But do you know why he did that? Because he wanted to show us where true hope lies. Two words pivot on in this whole passage, two words that pivot everything. So powerful in Scripture. Look at the start of verse 24. I love this. But God. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Man, Adidas, they're onto something. Impossible is nothing. See, here is the resurrection power of God. Death is impossible for us to overcome, but Jesus is impossible for death to overcome. As God raised up Christ Jesus from the pains of death, he turned that downward trajectory that we're on upside down. See, when humanity goes from hope to despair, the God-man Jesus turns despair into hope. See, this isn't Jesus just nudging that trajectory upwards like we try so hard to do, but he's completely reversing it. There is a whole new trajectory of life with Jesus. And Jesus did this to show us hope and say, look, this is the way. Stop trying to nudge this downward trajectory up because you cannot do it. But come to me. Trust in what I've done. Look at the scars in my hands and feet for you. See the power that I have that can reverse this. This is why the resurrection is so important. Because it confirms the very power of God to bring the hope that he had promised all the way from the start of Scripture. The hope he kept bringing through his promises to his people, that a time is coming when there will be no more agony and pain and death. Where we don't have to try so hard and exhaust ourselves trying to nudge this downward trajectory upwards. But that God's people would move from despair to hope as we come to rest in God himself. And Jesus is that man who restores God's people back to that hope. That's always been God's plan. Peter proves it. This is what verses 25 to 28 about. David said about him, King David. If you have a little footnote in your Bible, you'll see it points to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. This is King David, about 1,000 years before Jesus speaking. In verse 25, David says this in the psalm, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is King David, the mighty King David. Where is his hope anchored? Not in his armies, not in his throne, not in his kingdom, but in God. That is where he finds security. Goes on, verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you, God, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, David is someone who faced death on numerous occasions. When he faced the mighty Goliath, when he faced King Saul who was chasing him, his own son Absalom tried to kill him. But each time he sang this psalm because he looked to hope in God, because he knew God was promising him hope of life beyond the grave, where he would no longer see decay. See, David, 1,000 years before Jesus, was singing of this same resurrection hope. Now, how is this the case? Well, this moves us to the third point. The message of hope that we have is in a king. Do you see, David isn't singing about a man. He's not even singing about himself. He's singing about a king who has ultimate power, authority, and a kingdom. And Peter goes on to explain in verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. See, there's a place you could go back then where you would see, here lies King David, R.I.P., shepherd king, lyre player, defeater of giants, chased by his king, attacked by his son, but always hoping in God and the resurrection life. See, King David physically died. And yet Peter says David was a prophet because he was speaking the truth of God in advance of what was to come, saying the Holy One would come who would not see decay. He's saying that there's a descendant coming in the line of King David who would come to sit on the throne, a chosen king, that's what Messiah means, a king who would not face death, but who would live over the realm of the dead, who would have resurrection power. And Peter says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. It's Jesus that David was speaking about. We've seen him. The apostles walked and lived with this man. We saw his baptism. We saw his anointing, his miracles, his teaching, his entry into Jerusalem, countless other fulfillments that he is the King and the Messiah. And we saw the same Messiah die as so many of you did. But God raised him. We have met him again. He's risen. We ate with him. We touched the scars in his hands and his feet and his ribs. We've walked with him for the past 40 days. But not only that, verse 33 and 34, we've seen him ascend and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Again, he quotes a psalm from King David, Psalm 110. Again, a footnote you'll see there, where David said, in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The first Lord he speaks of there is God. He's speaking of God. The second my Lord he speaks of is a Lord to King David, not David himself. He's speaking of somebody greater than he. He's saying the Messiah. Saying, God said to my Messiah. Here is confirmation from David and Peter. Do you see? Both of them are saying, Jesus is the man, accredited by God through signs and wonders, prophesied by King David, witnessed by the apostles, who is not just a man who's doing amazing things, amazing wonders and miracles, but he is the promised chosen king who is Lord of lords, who has trampled over his enemies and won. Jesus is the risen Savior who now reigns and sits on the throne at the right hand of God. That is who Jesus is. That is who our hope is found upon. And he is at the heart of the message from God. He is at the heart of the plan of God. He is Lord and King. That's why he's at the center of everything we believe and do as a church at RCL. Because he's our hope. And so Peter concludes his sermon with that powerful statement in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel, let all of God's people be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is Lord and King. Now, let's apply this for a second. How does this fit in with where we are today in London in the 21st century? Well, this means Jesus is Lord and King over all things. And that means he is King over us and our lives. In 21st century Western society, we don't like this idea. Our culture is big on self-expression, on individual identity and autonomy. But we've seen this already, haven't we? No matter what we do or how we live, the ultimate reality is that we are subject to that downward trajectory of this world. That is, in fact, the path that Adam and Eve chose. They were living on that upper trajectory in the presence of God himself, but they instead chose to rebel, to see themselves, their desires upon the throne, which actually left them on the downward trajectory, which we live in the same way today. Because that is the default of our hearts. We stand against God as our King. At the heart of the Bible, what the Bible calls sin, I think, is this idea of, I don't want you as King, God. I want me to be King. It's revealing in Luke's gospel, which is the prequel to the book of Acts. At Jesus' trial, just before he goes to the cross, do you know what the determining factor was? They said Jesus claims to be King. That was the problem. That's the message Jesus proclaimed as he entered into ministry in this world. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus had come to say, I'm the King who's come to reclaim all of creation, reclaim our hearts, and to rule and make it all right. But that is exactly why the crowd refused to accept him. See, they rejected the King and said, I don't want him. I want to live my own way with my own King. And so in response, they cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. That's the path they chose. Do you see, when we reject Jesus as King and Lord over our lives, that is essentially what we're doing. We're standing alongside in that crowd, shouting those same words, crucify him. We might not be physically nailing Jesus to the cross, but in our hearts, with our lives, with our actions, we stand alongside the crowd, crying out, crucify him. That's the default nature of our hearts. That's how we remain on this downward trajectory. Worse yet, we are turning our backs on the only hope that we have that God has set before us. So let's draw this to a close. What does Peter say? Peter then calls us to respond. The Holy Spirit calls us to respond by the power of God's word through the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost to say, look, it's a message of hope leading us to repentance. That's the last point. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's this feeling of agony in their hearts, realizing their situation, knowing that they stand in the face of the agonies of death because they've lived rejecting this true King. And so Peter calls them to simple responses. Firstly, to repent for the forgiveness of our sins, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Repenting simply means to turn from the way you were going and to come and walk in a different way. Peter is calling us, calling them to repent, to turn away from their downward trajectory as a result of our sin and come and follow Christ. It's to cry out to forgiveness to God because of our sin-filled hearts that have rejected God as King, wanting to make ourselves as King. It's to say, God, have mercy upon me and bring me into this hope-filled upward trajectory of the resurrection power of Christ Jesus. And secondly, then, it's to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Let me be clear. The rest of the Bible is clear that salvation comes when we repent and profess our faith of Jesus in our hearts. And baptism is a sign that confirms the inner heart change of repentance. It's not that baptism saves us, but it's an affirmation of our faith that confirms our salvation in Christ. Throughout Acts, we see that as people hear the gospel, they repent for forgiveness and they turn to Jesus and then they're baptized. It's almost an immediate thing. It's an important step of our faith. So let me just say, if you're trusting in Christ and you haven't yet been baptized, then come and chat to me. Come and chat to one of the elders or the staff. We'd love to talk to you about it. It's good not to delay. We're going to move into a time of response. Let me just quickly touch on verse 39. I think that might be a bit confusing for some people. Verse 39 says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." I think essentially what Peter's saying is, look, if you want to get baptized, if you want to profess and repent, it's available to everyone. For our children, as much as those who are far off, for those who are throughout the generations, from old to young, as well as those who are far off, those who are from other cultures and backgrounds, Peter's saying, look, repentance and baptism is open to all if they turn to Jesus. Look, we need to move into our time of response. I think it's important that we have space to do that. Now, we're going to share in communion a little bit later today. Normally, we go straight into communion, but today I want to do things slightly differently because I think we need to have some time to reflect on Peter's sermon here, to worship and pray before we share in communion. Let me ask the worship team to slowly come up. But as they come up, I want us to have some space to personally respond to this call of repentance that Peter calls us to. Now, again, for some of us in this room, this might be the very first time you do this. Let me ask you, has the Holy Spirit awakened you to see the reality that you face? That you are, that we are all on that downward trajectory? Do you realize that actually all these things we try and do on this earth that we hope in cannot shift it? Then I pray that you see the hope in Christ Jesus. Seek his forgiveness. Know that he has freed us from the agony of death and that downward spiral through the power of his resurrection to give us new life, new hope, new purpose, new meaning, new security, new everything. You can come to him today. That's his invitation. For others of us, perhaps you have grown up in the church. You've been going to church for a while. But let me ask you this. Have you really turned to God? Is your hope actually ultimately in Christ? Or actually are you hoping in other things? Is Jesus just an addition into your life? Something you just do? See, sometimes we even do this with our religion, where we think we partake in worship and rituals. I've said a sinner's prayer sometime in my life. I'm involved in some sort of Christian ministry. So am I. I'm a pastor. But as much for me as for you, the key question isn't what have you done or what are you doing? The key question is, have you turned to Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus as my King, that he rules my heart and my life? Do we see that it is only what Christ has done through his death and resurrection? Forgiveness and hope is found only in him. That is the grace of God, the gift that he set before us. And do we know of this grace? If you're relying on anything else, even hoping in your own religiosity, then repent and come to Jesus. For others of us who are following Christ, perhaps we need to repent for the 50th time, the 100th time. Perhaps this week we know our hearts and our gaze has been stolen away from God. We've tried so hard to sit on the throne ourselves. We've been duped into thinking something else is our hope instead of Christ. What is that thing? Come and turn to Christ. Bring it to the Lord in repentance, for he has done it all. He's forgiven us already. And as we repent, we need to know this, that we have a message of hope that is rooted in God, that is victorious over the pains of death, about the King who came for us, who left that upward trajectory to come to die for our sake, to give us life so that we can stand forgiven and find life in him with confidence. So come, cry out to him in response. We have the carpets as usual. Come, kneel and pray. This is between us and God. Cry out to him in repentance. There are members of the prayer team in the aisles. If you'd like to pray with them about this, if you'd like their help in praying, find them, seek them. Pray with those around you. Let's sing our hearts out. Let's pray together. Let's respond to what God has done through this message of hope. Let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll move straight into our time of response.